There's a lot of questions that a person can ask about the Bible version issue that I know I haven't been able to find the answer for. And I think for one reason, that's because this issue has to be approached by faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. And without faith, you cannot possibly find the Word of God today. But there are certain things in this debate that, to me at least, are very clear. And one of those things is that modern textual criticism is apostasy. Absolute apostasy. And my argument tonight, in a nutshell, is that the fathers and architects of modern textual criticism represent the modernistic, unbelieving side of end times Christianity. And there is an intimate connection between higher and lower criticism. Thus, in obedience to the Bible's command of separation, God's people must reject them and their theories. Now, to me, this is something that is as clear as the deity of Jesus Christ. Look with me at 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verses 15 through 21. What does the Bible teach about separation? I believe we find in 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verses 15 through 21, a summary, a Bible separation in a nutshell. We have a little outline here for Bible separation. And in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, the Bible says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, and for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will lead us up a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and that every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he will be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." Let me just give a little simple outline of Bible separation tonight to illustrate what the Bible is teaching and commanding of God's people. First of all, we see here the foundation for separation in verse 15. What is the foundation for separation? It's a knowledge of the Word of God. I can't possibly know what to separate from or who is a false teacher unless first I have a foundation of the truth, which is the Word of God. So the foundation for separation is a strong knowledge of the Word of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. And by the way, this takes preservation for granted, as many passages do. It simply takes it for granted. How can God's people rightly divide the Word of truth unless it's taken for granted that they're going to have the Word of truth? We do have the Word of truth, but the foundation is the knowledge of the Word of God. We see here also the method of separation. In verse 16, it says, "Shun profane and vain babblings." Shun them. Now, we know what that means. It means to stay away from. Had nothing to do with. Kids are shunned on school grounds. And a lot of times kids are very sad because nobody wants to be around them. They shun them. And that's what the word means. It means stay away from them. It means don't go to their churches. Don't go to their conferences. Don't go to their Bible studies. Don't go to their home Bible studies. Don't use their books as textbooks. Don't listen to them on the TV and the radio. It means shun them. Very simple. Romans 16:17 says avoid them. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says don't be yoked together with them. 2 Timothy 3:5 says from such turn away. In 1 Timothy 6:5 it says withdraw thyself from them. In Titus 3, verse 10, it says, reject them. 2 John 10 says, receive it not into your house, neither bidding God speed. And so the Bible tells us that the method of separation is to separate, stay away from them, to avoid them. We see also here the reason for separation. Why has God commanded such a harsh, seemingly harsh thing that we literally separate from those other people that name the name of Christ? And the Bible makes it clear, very plain what the reason is in verse 16. For they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat us up a canker. And the Word of God reminds us here of the danger of false teaching. The danger, the spiritual danger of these false teachers. And the Bible describes it here as a canker, something that's like a cancer that will grow. You can't ignore it. If you ignore it, it's going to destroy the body. It has to be cut out. The Bible also describes it as a leaven, a little leaven. Leaven is the whole lump. And it has to be cut out. You can't ignore it. It's extremely dangerous, and that's the reason for separation. And then we also see here the example of separation. Paul even gives an example of what he's talking about. He names two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus. He names the names. That's what a preacher should do. It's the only way the people are going to know what he's talking about. It'll get you in a lot of trouble. But God says name their names. The Word of God very plainly tells us that their names will be named. They're plainly to be identified. And it tells us in verse 18 that they, concerning the truth, have erred. That is the definition of a false teacher. Concerning the truth, have erred. And it even gives us the tells us in what way they had erred, saying that the resurrection's passed already and overthrow the faith of some. They had spiritualized the resurrection. Prophecy is very important. And if prophecy is not interpreted literally, nobody knows how to interpret it. We know that there are symbols in prophecy. And we know the normal use of language involves symbols, and the Bible interprets its own symbols. But if the prophecy is not interpreted literally, no one in the world is going to know what it means. And so, I think prophecy is very important. In fact, this, I believe, is an example he's given us of a false teacher who had spiritualized prophetic events, and he identifies them as very dangerous. And then, we not only see the example of separation, but we see the initiative of separation in verses 20 and 21. The initiative of separation. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man, therefore, purge himself from these. Context hasn't changed. Still talking about these false teachers. He's still warning. He says, if a man purge himself from these, I'm to take the initiative in separation. I'm not to wait till they spew me out. I'm not to wait till they get so sick of me in the church that they kick me out. I am to take the initiative. When I find that men have committed themselves to error, I'm to take the initiative, and I am to mark them and to avoid them. So here's a simple outline of Bible separation, and the Word of God is full of commands about separation. It's just one simple one we've looked at. And we could spend many hours tonight looking at Bible separation in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so it's plain that God requires separation. And so it's very strange, I believe, when we come to the issue of the Bible text issue, that men that claim to be fundamentalists and Bible-believing Baptists and whatnot completely ignore the Bible's commands in this area. I went to a fundamentalist Bible school, and I know in our textbooks, in theology or in commentaries, missions, discipleship, whatever, we used Bible-believing men. I mean, some of them were had some doctrinal problems here and there, but they were Bible-believing men. When it came to the Bible text issue, we used unbelievers. All the textbooks came from unbelievers. That was a very strange thing. That was Tennessee Temple. And it doesn't matter if you're at a fundamentalist type school, if you're in an evangelical school today, if you're in the most ranked modernistic school in the country. In February, I spent a day at Golden Gate Seminary out in California, and in the library, in the bookstore, and talking to a few students and whatnot. And there, the textbooks on the Bible text issue were all the typical modernists. Bruce Metzger, Kenneth Black, Kurt Allen, and you name it. All modernists. Unbelievers to a man. Same textbook they've used in the fundamentals at the school that I attended. And then just this month, we were over in Manhattan just last week, and we went to Union Seminary to visit and to observe. Well, they told us about the funeral that they had just next door at Riverside Church for Paul McCartney's wife, the American Memorial Funeral. And they had a horse there. They had literature there. Homosexuality is acceptable. We don't discriminate against homosexuality. Every kind of modernistic thing in the world is a Union Seminary. And you go over and you look at the section on the Bible text issue. Exactly the same men. Bruce Metzger, Kurt Allen, Kenneth Black, you name it, they're all there. The same exact group of men that are in the fundamentalist schools. Same textbooks I saw at Bob Jones University bookstore on a visit there last year. That's a very strange thing. The Bible plainly commands us to mark and avoid heretics that deny the Word of God and question and doubt the Word of God. Well, the question is, are these modern textual critics, are they false teachers? Is modern textual criticism false teaching? Does it really represent the skeptical side of Christianity today? Does it really? Many people have challenged us on that. Many fundamentalists get scholarly types get very upset when you bring that out. They certainly want to dodge the issue. But I have three simple points tonight that I believe absolutely proves that modern textual criticism is false teaching. Number one, the skepticism of textual criticism has been observed by many unbiased witnesses for the last 200 years. This is not a new thing. It's been said many times today, but nothing new here. And we didn't make this up. We go all the way back to 1819. Henry John Todd, the chaplain to the King of England, Anglican, of course, keeper of the Archbishop of Canterbury's records, he wrote a little pamphlet called A Vindication of Our Authorized Translation and Translators of the Bible in 1819. There was a movement already at the beginning of the 19th century to retranslate the Bible and revise the King James Bible. And this man wrote a pamphlet. I looked for this several years, and I found it in the British Library several years ago. This is what the man said. Now listen to what he said. For when we see men of the most latitudinarian principles uniformly pressing forward this dangerous proposal, when we see the most unbounded panegyrics, elaborate praise, bestowed on those who have converted the Mosaic history into allegory, they said Moses didn't write Pentateuch. Adam and Eve were not real people. Allegory. And the New Testament into Socinianism, denying the Trinity, denying the deity of Jesus Christ. When we see these attempts studiously fostered and applauded by the advocates for this projected Bible revision, we must conjecture that something more is meant than a correction of mistakes or an improvement of diction. And the chaplain to the King of England 200 years ago recognized that higher criticism and lower criticism are one. Why can't fundamentalists today? Well, we come to the Bible League, just to mention a few examples. The Bible League of England was formed in 1892. It was formed for one specific reason, to resist apostasy and to resist the flood of modernism which was pouring into England in that day, and it was actually formed because of Spurgeon. Spurgeon died the year the Bible League was formed. And it was galvanized. These men were galvanized by his convictions and zeal in the downgrade controversy when he fought against the apostasy that was coming into the Baptist Union. And some men got excited and they formed the Bible League. Now, listen to how they describe their goal and what was happening then. In the 18th century, this is from one of their old publications, in the 18th century, religious rationalism was begotten in Germany and began to spread to its universities. It has influenced and debased the theological thought in almost the whole of Protestant Christendom. That was at the end of the 19th century. Over 100 years ago, the father of this new revolutionary attitude to the Word of the Lord and the Lord of the Word was J.S. Semler. One of his pupils, J.J. Grothbach, was appointed professor of New Testament in 1775. It should not be surprising, nor should it be overlooked, that he was influenced from his undergraduate days by the rising tide of rationalism sweeping over his country, was a foe of Orthodox Christianity. He abandoned the text receptus and constructed a new Greek New Testament text. So these British men, these Protestants in the Bible League over 100 years ago, plainly saw. And to them there was no question that this textual criticism was coming from exactly the same source and exactly the same men as the modernism and the attack upon the Word of God. Why can't men see that today? Robert Dabney was a Presbyterian scholar in America in the 19th century who greatly opposed modernism with his pen. And this is what he said about men in his day that were claiming to be Bible believers but were using textual criticism. He said they have adopted it from the mint of infidel rationalism. Where did Bob Jones get this? They have adopted it from the mint of infidel rationalism. Where did Tennessee Temple get it? Where did any school get it? Where did Golden Gate Seminary out in California get it? They have adopted it from the mint of infidel rationalism. No Bible believers minted textual criticism. They've adopted it from that which was minted by the unbelievers. The Word of God absolutely forbids that. It absolutely forbids that we receive what they're trying to give us for to separate from them. Dr. Edward F. Hills had his doctorate in New Testament textual criticism from Harvard, and in 1956, wrote the King James Version, defended. And by the way, almost every question that's asked today on that version was answered by him already 50 years ago. What about all the additions of the received text? He answered it. And practically every question that was asked here today, he answered it 50 years ago. As best as any man can. The thing that separated him from his colleagues was his faith. He said, though, has the text of the New Testament, like those of other ancient books, been damaged during its voyage over the sea of time? Ought the same methods of textual criticism to be applied to it that were applied to the text of other ancient books? He said, in the realm of New Testament textual criticism, and he knew it as well as any man, doctorate from Harvard in that field, as well as in other fields, the presuppositions of modern thought are hostile to the historic Christian faith and will destroy it if their fatal operation is not checked. And that's exactly what Dr. Strauss said. And I praise the Lord that God has raised up some scholarly men today to stand for the Word of God. And that's a great thrill to my heart. And but Dr. Hill said that way back in 1956. A man with a doctorate in New Testament textual criticism from Harvard. You can't get more scholarly than that. He said they must forsake the foundations of unbelieving thought and build upon their faith. A faith that rests entirely on the solid rock of Holy Scripture. When they do this in the sphere of New Testament textual criticism, they will find themselves led back step by step, perhaps at first against their wills, to the text of the Protestant Reformation, namely that form of the New Testament text which underlies the King James Version and the other early Protestant translations. And he recognized plainly that higher criticism and lower criticism are one bird and one thing, and that they are apostasy. And Alfred Martin, Vice President Moody Bible Institute, way back in 1951 for his doctoral thesis, Dallas Seminary, this is what he said at precisely the time when liberalism was carrying the field in the English churches, the theory of Westcott and Hort received wide acclaim. These are not isolated facts. That's right. They are not. You'd have to be blind to think they were. You'd have to have an agenda. Some sort of agenda to overlook that. If you were a Bible believer. So, number one, the skepticism of textual criticism has been observed by many unbiased witnesses. They were not fundamentalists. They were not independent Baptists. They were not Peter Rockland. They were not any of that. So that 200 years ago, 100 years ago, but they could plainly see what men today cannot see. Number two, the skepticism of textual criticism was evident in the lives and in the teachings of its fathers in the 18th and 19th centuries. New Testament textual criticism actually began and finds its roots back into the 18th century, the 1700s. And some men like Richard Simon and Richard Bentley and Johann Vingal, and they began to adapt their theories of literary theories to the Bible and treat the Bible just like another book. Simon was a French Roman Catholic who denied verbal inspiration. Bentley was a classical scholar that treated the Bible like any other book. Bengal was taken to trial by the German churches of his day for heresy against the Scriptures. They said he's attacking the Bible with those changes he's got there. And they took it very seriously because Christians in those days didn't believe the Bible was lost. It's already been quoted in various confessions. Whereby we know for sure what Christians in those days believe. New Hampshire Baptist Confession, the Scriptures are immediately inspired and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages. They didn't believe it was lost. Textual critics came along and said, we've got to find it. The Bible believers said, when did it get lost? And it's that simple. It's that simple. Tischendorf, who had such a key role in all the modern versions, going to the monastery at Mount Sinai, he said we're in the struggle to regain the original form of the New Testament. That presumes something. It presumes it was lost. But when did that happen? How did that happen? Who did that? Those questions have all been asked, but this is the heart of this issue. And so in the 18th century, as the textual criticism began to develop, it was all unbelievers who developed it. You come to the 19th century when it blossomed. It was unbelievers that minted it. Reisbach, he's probably the most influential father of it. The Westcott and Hort looked to him. They venerated the name of him above every other textual critic. What was he? He was an unbeliever. He was a foe. He's described as a foe of Orthodox Christianity. A foe of Orthodox Christianity is not going to tell me anything about the Bible. He doesn't know anything. I'm not going to listen to him. He was a student of one of the fathers of modernism. As we've seen, he denied the deity of Christ. He denied that the Bible is the infallible Word of God. Developed all kinds of wild-eyed theories that the textual readings favoring theological orthodoxy are suspect. That's crazy. Shorter reading, in most instances, to be preferred to the more verbose. Why? Who says? It's a bunch of nonsense. He was the first one to say that Mark 16, 9 through 20 was spurious. First one to admit it from his edition of the Greek text in 1796. He was an unbeliever. And believers in that day treated him as such. That's how they treated him. Friedrich Nolan, way back in 1815, he wrote an inquiry into the integrity of the Greek Vulgate, or received text of the New Testament. And he called it the integrity of the authorized text vindicated, and various readings traced to their origin. And he said, it's my object to vindicate those important passages of the received text which have been rejected from the Scripture canon on the principles of the German method of classification. Among the passages he vindicated were 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh, 1 John 5:7. And so the Bible believers of that day recognized who these men were. He recognized that they were not friends. They've had heresy trials about these men. And now all of a sudden, fundamentalist schools are exalting the writings and principles of these very men that they were taken to trial for heresy 150, 200 years ago. That's insanity. Something strange here. I say there are some questions you won't ever answer, but some of these things are pretty clear. But by the way, Reisbach was well received by Unitarians. They loved the man. I have a book in my library called A History of Unitarianism in Transylvania, England, and America. And a part of it, they talk about a Bible version they tried to produce way back in the 19th century. And this is what they say. They say, this Unitarian's primary interest in this period was the preparation of a new version of the New Testament based upon a Greek text embodying the results of recent criticism. When the Unitarian Book Society was formed, the translation of the New Testament was made one of its main objects. They knew what modern textual criticism was, and they knew that modern textual criticism produced a Bible that better supported Unitarianism than the doctrine of the Trinity, and better supported their idea that Jesus Christ is not Almighty God. better than the received text. And James White comes along today and says, oh no, the modern versions defend the deed of Christ better. It's not what the Unitarians thought. And that's nonsense, by the way. He has an agenda. And chiefly because it followed the Grisebach text, it included a valuable introduction on the progress and principles of textual criticism, anticipating many judgments later adopted in the Revised Version of 1881. So the Unitarians already had a revision that they had produced, which had the same kind of textual corruptions that appeared in 1881, English Revised Version, which was the father of all the modern versions. It said it drew the ire, though, of Orthodox Christians by omitting several passages traditionally cited as pillars of the Trinitarian doctrine. You understand what that means? It means that the Unitarians love the modern versions because the modern versions better defend their heresy. Grisebach was loved by the Christ-rejecting Unitarians. He was also loved by the modernists. Joseph Buckminster persuaded the officials at Harvard College in 1809, 200 years ago, almost, to publish an American edition of Grisebach's critical Greek New Testament because he saw its value in promoting textual criticism. In his opinion, now listen to this, in his opinion, the modernists, a most powerful weapon to be used against supporters of verbal inspiration. Things have changed. In those days, the Bible believers took Grisebach and others in heresy trials and said, you're denying, you're corrupting the Word of God, you're confusing the minds of the people by these textual corruptions you're introducing. And the modernists loved him and the Unitarians loved him. That's exactly the situation in the 19th century. And yet today, the fundamentalists have accepted all these theories by these very men. Because Westcott and Hort really did not create anything. They took these theories and passed it and kind of merged them all together. And there we go. But Westcott and Hort. Such a debate going on about Westcott and Hort. That they were, whether they were not their heretics. I don't understand that debate. I've got three witnesses here to their heresy. The testimony of their own writings. Witnesses to their apostasy. Dr. Waite did an extensive study. You know, they say we're a bunch of ignoramuses. But there's some tremendous scholarship going on. Here's a man that took 1,291 pages of the writings of these men. Wasn't content to say, well, somebody says Westcott and Hort are heretics. That's what I'll say. Took their writings. Took the hours and the hours to examine their writings and look at it prayerfully for himself. He came up with a conclusion that, indeed, they're heretics. He said they denied the infallibility of Scripture. They've undermined the deity and vicarious substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. They've embraced the fatherhood of God and evolution. That's enough. But that's not all. And so the very writings witnesses to their apostasy. Their very writings. Also, their textual theories witness to their apostasy. Dr. Hill said the working out of their theory, the Westcott and Hort theory, followed an essentially naturalistic method. That's not the method we're to follow. For ourselves, Hort wrote, we dare not introduce considerations which could not reasonably be applied to other texts. But this is not another text. This is not any other text. This is the Bible. This is the Word of God. You can't treat it like any other book. You can't approach it like any other book. And yet that's what they did. They said we dare not introduce anything to our theories that we would not apply to any other book. And so they their theories alone, without going into the details, attest to their apostasy and also thirdly their support for dangerous heretics. Attested to their apostasy. There was a man when they formed the committee to produce the English Revised Version at the end of the 19th century. There was a man that was assigned to that committee named George Vance Smith. He was a well-known minister of that day, but a minister of a Unitarian church, which means he said Jesus is not God, but he is. And he said, oh, the Bible is not the infallible Word of God, but it is. And he denied, plainly, openly, boldly denied these glorious truths of the Bible. They assigned him to have a part in translating, revising the Bible. Well, even though the Anglican Church at that time was incredibly apostate, thousands of Anglican ministers rose up in protest. Thousands of them. They said, we don't want a Unitarian in there. And he had attended the Lord's Supper, or whatever they call it, and he had refused to call Jesus Christ God. And they said, we don't want him in there. Get rid of him. Thousands of them. They signed a petition. Westcott and Horst said, if he goes, we go. Well, that shows what kind of crowd was there. 2 John 9 through 11 is very plain about that. It says, if any come to you and receive not this doctrine, whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ will certainly, George Van Smith fits into that category. He abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him God's feed. But notice it says, for he that biddeth him God's feed is partaker of his evil deeds. Westcott and Hort at best were partaker of George Van Smith's evil deeds. But they were much more than that. So the apostasy of Westcott and Hort. And so we see, secondly, that the skepticism of textual criticism was evident in the lives of its fathers in the 1700s and 1800s. But then number three, the skepticism of textual criticism continued to be evident all through the 20th century, right up to this very hour. For any man that has eyes to see, we could look at all the Unitarians that wrote books on textual criticism and wrote the textbooks on this subject, like George Van Smith himself, or Ezra Adam Abbott, or Joseph Henry Thayer, or Caspar Rene Gregory. Unitarians to a man. We could look at Goodspeed, or Moffat, or Caldebar, or Samuel Driver, or Friedrich Kenyon, or Cursed Lake, or Henry Robinson, or Herman von Soden, or F.F. Bruce, or you name him. The fathers of it. Not the ones that took it and used it. The fathers of it. The well-known fathers of textual criticism. Unbelievers to a man. Unbelievers to a man. Well, all we have to do to know that is look at the title page to the Greek New Testament that is used in schools all over the world today. Fundamental schools, evangelical schools, liberal schools, every school. And we look at the editors of the Greek New Testament that's so popular today. And they're Kurt Allen, Carlo Martini, Eugene Nida, Bruce Metzger. This is the Greek New Testament I was given in fundamentalist Bible school. They didn't tell me who they were. They should have, though. That's important information. Kurt Allen, talk about canon. He doesn't even believe the canon of Scripture is yet unsettled. Carlo Martini, of course, is a Jesuit priest, a Roman Catholic Archbishop of Milan, professor at the Pontifical Biblical Institute in Rome, which not only teaches Catholic heresies, but teaches every kind of modernistic heresy under the sun. Eugene Nida, father of dynamic equivalency theory of translation, and the King James translators would have had their arms cut off before they would have adopted modern theories of dynamic equivalency. Those that say the King James Bible uses the modern theories of dynamic equivalency don't know what the modern theories of dynamic equivalency are. It's nothing like it. Nida claims the Bible is not absolute. It's just finite. It's limited. He said God's revelation involves limitations. He says the Bible's not a holy, kind of Holy Ghost language. But it is. It's precisely Holy Ghost language. Words given by inspiration of God. He said it's not that. He denies the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Bruce Metzger. I know somebody's going to preach on this, but he's my personal favorite. He was the editor of the Reader's Digest Bible. That was a shortening of the Bible. He wrote the introduction to each of the books. And he also was co-editor of this. This is very prominent in evangelical schools today. I saw this at Golden Gate Seminary, Southern Baptist School out there. They said they'd gotten rid of all the modernism. New Oxford Annotated Bible Revised Standard Version. And he wrote the introductions, and he wrote all the notes and things that are in here. He's a professor of New Testament language and literature at Princeton, headed up the RSV, continuing RSV Translation Committee for the National Council of Churches in America. And he says that Moses didn't write the Pentateuch. Daniel was written centuries later than we think it was. Paul did not write many of the books that the Bible says he did write. Peter didn't write one of the books that the Bible says he did write. He says the Old Testament contains a matrix of myth, legend, and history. He says there was no worldwide flood. He says Job was an ancient folktale. He says there's two authors of Isaiah. Jesus said there's one, quoted from every part. He says Jonah's a popular legend. He completely denies the Word of God. Absolute total heretic. Robert Sumner wrote to me one time and fussed with me about that. But that's what he is. How could you call him anything else? What would you want to call him? The heretic's a good Bible word. But in conclusion, these men are, there's no question. There is no question whatsoever that modern textual criticism is apostasy. What about the evangelical and fundamentalist scholars? They adopted it from the men of infidel rationalism. You know, we also shouldn't be intimidated by the pride of those who promote the modern versions. Boy, are they proud. It doesn't bother me that I can't answer all the questions on this issue. It's an issue of faith. And they strain as gnats and swallow camels. This is a camel as far as I'm concerned. Easter? God forbid. I think those are gnats. They don't have those right, but those are gnats. Even if they did have them right. That's a camel. Taking the theories of unbelievers, that's a camel. Strain at gnats, swallow camels. And that's exactly what to do. We don't need to retranslate. We need to reread and restudy. That's what old Lester Roloff used to say. There's a tremendous ignorance of the Word of God today. America's problem is not homosexuality or who's in the White House. America's problem is America's churches. And America's church problem is America's preacher's problem. We don't need to retranslate. We need to reread and restudy.